We're studying Acts. We've been studying Acts for a number of months. Last Sunday we came to Acts 5, actually before that, but we were in Acts 5 last Sunday, and we saw the first three principles for what I called biblical church growth strategy. Man has his strategies for church growth, God has his strategy, and God's strategy is found in Acts 5, verses 12 to 16. And it's a fairly simple, straightforward strategy. We'll see it as we go on in Acts, and we'll expand it. But the first three principles we saw last time in God's strategy for church growth were unity, purity, and power, referring to God's power. We were reminded that Jesus said, "You don't need to build my church, I will build my church. Now when I build it, the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And we've seen oftentimes when man builds his church, the gates of hell certainly does prevail against that. Jesus builds his church not by playing a shell game, mixing people up and switching them from church to church. That's man's approach. Jesus' approach is to save souls and baptize them into the church. That's his strategy. But we have a part in that. We first of all can witness. We witness to the lost so that they will come into the church. And we preserve our own unity and purity as well as the unity and purity of our church so that our testimony will ring clear and so that it will be a powerful testimony, not entangled with a bad reputation within the church, so that the Holy Spirit can empower our testimony and bring people into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's God's strategy for church growth. It's fairly straightforward, fairly simple. Today we'll discover a fourth principle for church growth, and it's boldness. So the principles for God's strategy of church growth are unity, purity, power, and boldness. And we'll add to those next time. Boldness. God wants Christians to be bold about proclaiming Jesus' words of life to a world that's languishing in spiritual death. He wants to overcome all of our fears about sharing the gospel with other people, all of our intimidation. He wants to give us a God-given boldness by which we can proclaim the glory of His Son and salvation through His Son. Peter told Timothy, "God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." And I love the King James translation of that last word, a sound mind. A sound, bold mind. As we've seen in the past, boldness comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 4, Peter and John were dragged before the Sanhedrin for having healed a man in the temple. And then preaching a sermon about Jesus to all those who had gathered around to see how this man had been healed. They said Jesus had been resurrected. God had glorified Jesus, empowered Jesus, and it was through the power of Jesus that that lame man who had been sitting there for years and years since he was born lame had gotten healed. Peter and John hadn't done anything wrong. They'd healed a man. What's wrong with that? And then they preached a sermon to people who'd gathered around to find out how the man had been healed. And for that, they were arrested. And they didn't deserve to be arrested, but the Sanhedrin wasn't about to put up with that kind of competition, so they arrested them. Unfortunately for the Sanhedrin, when they brought Peter before them to give a defense of himself as to why he had done what he did, Peter was filled with the Spirit. And throughout Scripture, you get filled with the Spirit, you get bold. You become a powerful individual. Because of that, he launched into his defense before the Sanhedrin. And he turns his defense into an attack. He goes from the defensive to the offensive. And he confronts the sin of the Sanhedrin. He tells them face to face, looks right in their face and says, "You executed, you crucified your Messiah. But God has undone the despicable deed you did. He's raised him back to life and he's set him in a place of honor and power." So the major prerequisite for boldness, as we tell the unsaved about Jesus, is becoming filled with the Holy Spirit. But there are also some specific techniques we can practice in order to increase our boldness, to reinforce and strengthen our own boldness. There are some specific things we can do in addition to being filled with the Spirit. It's not a substitute for being filled with the Spirit. You have to be filled with the Spirit. But now there are some things that you can do to cultivate that kind of boldness within yourself as you share the gospel with the unsaved. And today we're going to consider three of them. First of all, boldness gained through experience. Secondly, boldness gained through impact. And thirdly, boldness gained through obedience. First of all, boldness derived and developed through experience. Most of us fear the terrible things that are going to happen to us if we work up the nerve to share the gospel with somebody. Once we've done it, experience teaches us it's not all that bad. They don't do the things that we might have imagined they might do to us. Secondly, boldness gained through impact. As we witness of Christ, empowered by God's Spirit, we may sense the impact of the people we're confronting with the gospel as the Holy Spirit convicts them. It can increase our boldness as we sense God is working in us and through us. This is working, not because I have the power to do anything, but the Holy Spirit is accompanying my efforts to share the gospel, empowering me to do it, and it's reaching into the heart of this person that I couldn't otherwise have any kind of impact on. Thirdly, boldness developed through obedience. As we obey the Lord, realizing that's our duty because He is the Lord, after all, boldness foments and emerges within our hearts. Well, let's look at that first one, boldness gained through experience. We begin in Acts 5:17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Peter was filled with the Spirit. They were filled with jealousy. Peter was driven by the Holy Spirit. They were driven by their jealousy. The high priest and other Sadducees who sat on the Sanhedrin suddenly became animated because they were so jealous. Why? Well, large crowds of sick people were coming to Jerusalem hoping Peter and the other apostles would heal them. Or at the very least, as we saw last time, that Peter's shadow would fall on them and they would be healed in that way. And that made the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, jealous. People were coming not to see priests, but to see Peter. But there was also a theological side to their jealousy. These are Sadducees. The Sadducees thought themselves of themselves as very conservative because they didn't believe in a lot of stuff. They trimmed it down just to the essentials, which really amounted to nothing more than the Pentateuch. They completely eliminated the oral law, and so for that reason they considered themselves very, very conservative. We would look at them and say, no, they're really the old, ancient equivalent of liberals because of all the things they didn't believe in. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection, and that was the thing they especially didn't believe in, so it really got on their nerves when Peter comes into the temple, their temple, where they're in charge, and starts teaching resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter came in there and said, Jesus was resurrected. It's the living, resurrected Christ who healed this lame man, and that really infuriated them because they didn't believe in resurrection, and they didn't want Peter teaching something in their temple that they didn't believe in. And even worse, Peter and the other apostles were backing up their claim that Jesus had been resurrected by doing something else they didn't believe in, working miracles. The Jewish masses were believing Peter and John. They were coming to believe in Jesus Christ. The church was growing, and it all made the high priest very jealous and very nervous. To stop these trends, the Sanhedrin arrested the apostles in verse 18. There we read, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Now, this is where boldness that comes from experience comes into play here. Because Peter and John had this experience before. They were experienced in getting arrested in the temple. It had happened back in chapter 4. Now it's happening to them again in chapter 5. So they're bringing to this experience, old experience, that the other apostles hadn't yet had. Peter and John had been all through this before. So they knew what to expect. Nothing was unpredictable. They knew how this was going to go. They'd been through this before. And they'd come out fine. Back in chapter 4, verse 3, we read that they, the Sanhedrin, laid hands on them and put them in jail. Chapter 5, verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in jail. Deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra used to say. We've been here before. We know how this works. Experience and persecution always emboldens Christians. It's like the football player who's going into the game. Before the game, he's not that desirous of having someone run into him and smack him upside the head. But once he has that first hit, and the adrenaline is running and rushing, he's ready to take on another hit. In fact, you may see football players on the same team banging each other around before the game just to get the adrenaline going. After that first hit, you're okay. For Christians, it takes that first hit to go out and do the work of the gospel by sharing the gospel with someone and coming away saying, that wasn't so bad. I've had that experience. I can do that again. In our own text, the Sanhedrin is doing the same thing to all of the apostles that it originally done only to Peter and John. Experience had taught Peter and John that the Sanhedrin couldn't do anything to them God didn't allow them to do. And on that previous occasion, back in chapter 4, when Peter and John had been arrested, on that occasion, Peter particularly hadn't backed down an inch before the Sanhedrin, but he accused the Sanhedrin of crucifying the Messiah, whom God, he said, then raised back to life. He undid what you did. God and you are enemies. You mess things up, he fixes them. All the Sanhedrin could do back then was to make hollow threats. And the wording that we saw in chapter 4 was they threatened them with threats. That doesn't carry much weight. And then they ordered these two apostles, Peter and John, never ever again talk about Jesus, teach about Jesus in the temple, and we mean it, ever. That's all they could do. Threats. Peter and John had answered them that they fully intended to disobey them and go right back and teach about Jesus again. You see that in chapter 4, verse 19. When the Sanhedrin had released them unharmed, the apostles came away feeling victorious. They knew they'd won, and that left them bolder than ever. The experience which the Sanhedrin intended to intimidate them ended up having the very opposite effect. It emboldened them. And now the same Sanhedrin had arrested all the apostles, and Peter and John must have been looking at the others saying, don't worry about this, fellas. We've been through this before. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Experience has taught us they really can't do much harm to us. Verse 19 shows how right they were. Look at verse 19. But an angel of the Lord, during the night, opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Keep in mind, these are Sadducees. Sadducees don't believe in angels, and they don't believe in miracles. And God is intending to free Peter and John and all the other apostles from prison. So what does he do? He sends an angel to work a miracle, neither of which the Sanhedrin believes in. It's going to put them in a real bind. The angel goes to them, opens up the door, and lets them out. But he doesn't say to them, look, fellas, you've had a really hard day today. Get out of here, go up into the hills and hide, and take tomorrow off. He doesn't do that. He tells them to go right back into the temple and again preach what he says is the message of this life, the very message which the Sanhedrin had already forbidden Peter and John to preach, the very message for which they had been arrested. Now, the message of this life is the message of the gospel. Peter knew the message of the gospel is the message of life. Peter had said to Jesus, you, and the implication was you alone, have the words of eternal life. Because life is what our faith is all about. Abundant, eternal life. Jesus said, I came that they might have what? Life. And have it more abundantly. He came that we might have life. In John 3, verse 36, Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The angel sent the apostles back into the temple to preach life. The idea that if they would believe in Jesus, they would receive eternal life. That was true of those gathered in the temple that day. That is equally true of us gathered in this room this morning. If we believe in Jesus, we have eternal life. If we don't believe in Jesus, we have death. Our life is death. It's a spiritual death. Now, if you say that to people too boldly or too forcefully, they may resist your words. But what you'll discover in the process is they can't do anything to your soul. They can't hurt your soul. And they can't do anything to your body that God doesn't allow them to do. So your fears about witnessing are really kind of needless anxieties. You'll come away from the experience with greater boldness, ready for another such encounter, because the adrenaline is rushing at that point. And it didn't hurt that much. Secondly, this passage teaches us about boldness gained through impact. And by this, what I mean is the impact of your witness on people to whom you're witnessing. And that can leave you very bold. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to fall to their knees and receive Jesus Christ. They may not. But there will be a reaction because in witnessing to them, you've brought to bear a powerful dynamic. You've brought the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God to bear in this dynamic interaction you're having with them. And it may be that they end up becoming saved. It may be that they end up becoming angry. Because internally they sense you're pushing them. And it's not you, it's the Holy Spirit. But they are being pushed. Something right at the heart of who they are is being touched. It may be that they walk away thoughtful because your words have gotten them thinking about things that they know are inherently right and true. It may be that the reaction is to become aloof to you, just kind of folding their arms and saying, I'll talk to you about this later on. That happened to Paul. But there will always be a spiritual impact because you've brought to bear the Word of God to this situation. And the Word of God is alive and it's sharp and powerful as a two-edged sword. It does surgery distinguishing between the sword and the spirit and the soul. We can't do that. The Word of God can. You've brought that to this situation. Inevitably, there's going to be a reaction. It may be hidden, but there will be something going on inside of them because you're touching something very vital to the human condition with your words. In verse 21, we read this. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. To the apostles' credit, they did exactly what the angel told them to do. Went back to the temple, stood there, and taught about Jesus. In other words, they did the very thing for which they'd been arrested in the very place in which they had been arrested, knowing that the same Sanhedrin who arrested them is the Sanhedrin that had shortly before that condemned Jesus Christ to death and now wants to arrest them and possibly put them to death as well. What do you call that? Boldness. Where does it come from? The Holy Spirit. But it's increased by the experience of going through it and saying, that didn't hurt so much. The high priest had loaded up the Sanhedrin with important men in order to intimidate the apostles. To intimidate these little blue-collar men who are fishermen and tax collectors and people of that class. Luke says he brought in even the Senate of the sons of Israel. That's interesting because Israel did not have a Senate. The word Senate is the word gerousion, which translated really means the elderate, the elders. These are the official tribal elders of Israel. These are wise old men who probably have served in various government functions at times in the past. This is a group of men that the Sanhedrin periodically, during times of emergency particularly, brings in to offer advice and counsel and support to the Sanhedrin. And Luke says the high priest brought in all the elders of the sons of Israel, not just a representative sampling. He packed the place out. He brought as much pressure to bear as possible against these simple little apostles. The room must have been crowded with dignitaries. Somebody was looking for the AC switch to turn on because it was getting warm in there. The high priest hoped to intimidate the apostles as these commoners stood there before this auspicious gathering of the most noble, powerful people in Israel. With everybody in place, he now commands his own Levitical police force to go down to the prison and bring the apostles back as prisoners. And this is where everything begins to fall apart for him. his defeated impotence is about to be put on display about these people he wants to impress the most, the yuppie-ups in Israel, verse 22 and 23. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." So these officers go down to the prison and they come back with good news and bad news. The good news is the prison is in fine shape, tip-top shape. Those bars are right where they're supposed to be, none of them bent. The doors are hanging on their hinges. The locks are all very functional. And even better than that, there's a guard at every door. Everything is perfect with one exception. All the prisoners have escaped. Something supernatural had happened during the night, as an angel had gone in there and he'd opened up all the doors, unlocked them, and let the apostles out. Closed the doors, locked them again, which is, means there had to have been a lot of clicking and banging of these heavy doors and these locks and everything, right past the guards and took them out of the prison, and nobody noticed anything. Apparently, it put the guards to sleep, and you just wonder if they were still standing there at their post, sound asleep. You know, you wonder if one of the apostles might have gone by and said, like this, "How you doing?" And no answer. He's out to lunch mentally right at that point. The doors were all shut. The locks were all bolted. The guards were still standing there, and nobody was home. This was the kind of miracle the Sanhedrin definitely did not believe in. God just loves to confront people with their own ignorance. Once they have their theology all in place and their philosophy and their thoughts about how life figure works out, he likes to just slam them up against reality and say, "That's wrong. Now learn from that." And they really have two ways to respond. One is to say, "You're right, Lord, I give, you're right, I was wrong here." The other way is just to harden themselves in their self-deception, which is exactly what the Sanhedrin's about to do. Now we see the impact of God's intervention on the chief priests and the captain of the guard. Luke says they were greatly perplexed. He does not say they fell on their knees, repented of their sin, said, "Thank you, apostles, for telling us this. Man, did we blow it. Please tell us how to come to Jesus Christ." They just dug in. They were perplexed. They were nonplussed. They were totally at a loss. "We don't understand it. It's obvious something's going on here, but we refuse to give up our old preconceived ideas about what makes things work, how things really work." That's what happens when you oppose God's will by opposing his witnesses who are his representatives and behind whom he stands, empowering them. Verse 24. "Now when the captain of the guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this." One of the greatest joys of being used by God to proclaim his name is that sometimes when you do that, he puts his power on display to confirm what you've said before those to whom you're witnessing. Their whole lives have been lived in opposition to God's will. Their whole lives have been trying to take God's hand off their hand. Say, "Lord, don't push me around. Don't tell me what to do. If I need you, I'll call on you. Till then, just keep your distance." You're confronting them with the fact that their unwillingness to surrender and submit to the Lord is really an act of rebellion against him. You're telling them that, and God's on your side, confirming your words. That's cause for boldness. I remember when I used to teach junior high school at Arroyo Seco Junior High in Saugus, California. After school, a young 14-year-old girl came into my room. And I asked her if she wanted Jesus to forgive her sins. And we'd been talking about something else, and just kind of out of the blue, I said that. And I didn't say much more than that. I didn't go into this long theological explanation. I just said, "Would you like for Jesus to forgive your sins?" She fell into tears. She burst into tears, and she prayed the sinner's prayer of repentance and faith. I was not persuasive at all. I just asked her a question. And there she was. And it was like, you know, like picking the low fruit on the tree. It was very easy. Took no effort. That's the joy of seeing the Holy Spirit work in a person's heart while you're working on their mind or on theirs. The word perplexed in verse 24 means to be bewildered and utterly at a loss. Coming to a situation seeing what it means and yet simply saying, no, that can't be what it means. It's just inexplicable. That's what happened to the high priest and the Sadducees. Luke says the thing that perplexed the Sanhedrin was what would come of this. Where this was leading to, what this was going to become. The authorities had forbidden the apostles to preach about Jesus. The apostles had gone ahead and preached about Jesus. The Sanhedrin was unable to do anything about it, powerless to do anything about it. Couldn't stop them because the people were listening to the apostles' teaching. And the Christian movement was growing and gaining momentum. The Sanhedrin realized they were trying to stop a juggernaut by standing in front of it, and all that was going to happen was they were going to get run over by it. Even worse, God had vindicated the apostles by enabling them to do the miracles which the Sanhedrin said are impossible. They don't exist. It mustn't allow for them. Well, here's the truth. It happened. Too bad. It doesn't allow for them. There are people like that who just, they don't change with experience. They just dig deeper into their self-deception. That's what the Sanhedrin did. It was obviously on the apostles' side in this conflict, working with the apostles against the Sanhedrin, who were supposed to be the religious and spiritual leaders of God's people. The Sanhedrin found themselves and perplexed because they wouldn't give up the thought of opposing God. If you'd said that to them, they would have denied opposing God's will, and they refused to relax and surrender to the will of God. The impact of the apostles' confrontation on the Sanhedrin was to bewilder these Jewish leaders, not to lead them to faith, just to lead them to bewilderment, at lostness. The impact on the apostles themselves was to further embolden them. Things were about to get even worse for the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 25. But someone came and reported to them, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Now, had the apostles simply gone into the hills and gone into hiding, that would have been bad enough for the Sanhedrin. They wouldn't have liked that. But it was worse than that. They'd boldly gone right back to the place where they'd been arrested and continued doing the things they'd been arrested for. You can just see them. As I was saying, let's continue. The man who reported about all of this said, "Behold," which is an expression of surprise. It's as if he's saying, "You won't believe what these guys are doing." Verse 26. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. Without violence says nothing about the apostles. It says everything about the captain and his forces. They were the ones who weren't violent because they were the ones who made sure there was no violence. The captain was the commander of the temple's Levitical guard. Before, he had sent his men to bring the prisoners back. They'd come back empty-handed and said they're up there preaching in the temple again. He couldn't afford another slip-up like that. This was getting too embarrassing. This was becoming a real problem. Moreover, this situation was getting so out of hand, it was on the verge of becoming dangerous. The people whom he sent and went with down into that temple could very easily have been stoned. As an expression not simply of disagreement with what they were doing, but an expression of the people that what they were doing meant they were traitors to God himself. The apostles had become terribly credible in the people's eyes. People were believing what they were saying. How could you not believe them? They were doing these amazing things. They were working miracles right and left. They were very credible. So the people were believing them. And the apostles could have called upon the people to protect them. You know, the captain and his men could have gone up there and said, "Come with us. We're taking you to the Sanhedrin." And they could have said, "Forget it. We're not going with you. Everybody take your stones out. Lock and load. Get ready to throw." And the people probably would have. But instead of resisting the authorities, the apostles calmly and quietly submitted to them and went with them, confident that God could take care of the situation in his own way as he saw fit. You remember what happened when Jesus was arrested? Very different. Peter was there too. This time Peter's the one being arrested. That time he was just an onlooker. And at that time, he reacted by pulling out his sword, brandishing it, and cutting off the ear of Malchus. And what did Jesus say to him? "Put your sword away." He had. And he hadn't brought it back out because Peter had discovered there was a better weapon than having a sword strapped onto your side, and that was having God by your side, because then you could conquer anybody or anything. That's what he does now. He just says, Lord, you take it. You see what's going on here. You deal with it. I can't. I don't have my sword anymore. It's up to you. Watching God control the situation as you testify of Christ can leave you feeling very bold indeed. That's what learning boldness through your impact on others is all about. Even when that impact means that they are coming back at you with anger and frustration and perplexity rather than responding to you by bowing their knees before Jesus Christ. Boldness is gained through experience. And boldness is gained through a sense of your impact on the people to whom you're witnessing. Thirdly, boldness is gained through obedience. Boldness in witnessing is indeed developed by experience and impact, but a Christian must first share the gospel so that experience and impact can have their effect, making us bold witnesses for Christ. So what initially drives us to do that, before we have developed the boldness that we gain through experience and impact when we haven't had the experience and we haven't seen the impact? Where does the boldness come from when we don't have those things yet under our belt? The answer is obedience. In this case, boldness may not even be the right word for it. You may not feel that bold. You may not feel that aggressive or assertive. You're just trying to be obedient. At some point, a person must begin the process by simply putting his head down and saying to himself, I don't feel all that confident. I don't feel all that bold. I'm afraid they're going to be asking me questions I really can't answer because theologically I'm not that well trained, but I know I need to be obedient, so I'm just going to put my head down, take a deep breath, and say it. And let the chips fall where they may. Peter and John and the apostles had learned to obey Jesus' command to go and make disciples of all the nations. Having gotten over that initial hurdle, that initial sense of intimidation and timidity, experience and impact could then kick in and reinforce their commitment and make them bold. Verses 27 and 28 say this, and when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, there's that word again, surprise, I can't believe it. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. In Acts 4, verses 18 to 20, the Sanhedrin had commanded Peter and John not to speak to anybody at all about the name of Jesus. Now, when they did that, the apostles could simply have kept their mouths shut. They could have slinked out the side door, said, man, thank goodness, we're out of here safely, hidden out somewhere, and secretly shared the gospel with a few people. But that's not what they'd done back there in Acts 4. They went toe-to-toe with these very powerful men on the Sanhedrin. They looked them right in the face and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you than to God, you be judged. You're the judges of Israel. Here's a good thing for you to judge. Should we listen to you or listen to God, since you and God are 180 degrees apart? For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen. In other words, it's not a matter of will not. It's not a matter of our will. It's a matter of cannot. We don't even have the option to clam up and keep quiet. For the apostles, it all came down to a simple matter of obeying the one they had come to know as their Lord. The Sanhedrin had placed them on the horns of a dilemma. They had to make a choice. Who are you going to obey, God or the Sanhedrin? And it was a no-brainer. There was no option there. They had to obey God, even if it meant disobeying the Sanhedrin, even if it meant making the Sanhedrin so mad they would take their lives, they had no choice but to obey their Lord. Not only had the apostles continued to obey Jesus by witnessing of him, the Sanhedrin said they had filled Jerusalem with their teaching. Coming from the Sanhedrin, that was unwitting but very honorable tribute to their faithfulness in fulfilling the great commission their Lord had given them. The high priest's second indictment against the apostles was that they had intended to bring Jesus' blood down on their heads. That's a Hebrew idiom for accusing someone of murdering an innocent person, in this case the innocent person being the Messiah of Israel. And the truth was, that's exactly what they'd done. Have they forgotten that? They did that. The truth was, the Jewish leaders had stirred up a mob to cry out for Jesus' blood, for his crucifixion, saying, "His blood be upon us." Did you forget that, folks? Now we see Peter's amazing boldness based on his understanding of the need to obey his Lord. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, and what it means is Peter answered for the apostles and said, "We must obey God rather than men." The reason a number of Christians in the church do not share their faith and witness and give the gospel to others is they don't understand this. They don't understand we must obey. They see obedience in this matter as an option, not as a necessity for which they will give an account to their Lord. The word obey here is a compound verb which describes submission to a government authority. Peter's saying, "I've got a government authority and I've got to submit to it. That authority is my king, my Lord. He's my superior, not only superior in power, but superior also in position and authority." The Great Commission was addressed to us as well as the apostles. So we too bear the obligation of witnessing for our Lord and to our Lord. In verse 30, Peter goes on to say, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross." Peter boldly charged his accusers and judges of putting the Messiah to death with their own hands. You see, that's what that word "put to death" means. It's dia kerizo, and the K right in the middle, that middle syllable, is the word "hands." He's saying, you put Jesus to death with your own hands. Had they done that? No. And Peter acknowledged that back in chapter 2, verse 32. He says, "You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men," meaning the Romans. "You didn't do it yourself, you need help to them." Peter's now saying, you did it with your own hands. What he's saying is, you might as well have done it with your own hands, because if you hadn't pushed Pilate and the Romans as hard as you did, it would never have happened. He would be alive today. You're the ones, you might as well have done it with your own hands. You're the ones who did this. Instead of backing off, Peter goes a step beyond what he had said the first time he was arrested, back in chapter 4. He ramps up the rhetoric. He's inflammatory at this point. He's gotten into these guys' faces and he's grabbing them by the lapel saying, "Listen, you put your Messiah to death." You want to say, "Peter, you got to start drinking decaf. Back off." And then Peter took it a step further by accusing the Jewish leaders of hanging Jesus on a tree, in this case, a cross. Now that may not mean much to you, and it may not have meant much to the Romans. I'm sure it didn't. But it meant a lot to the Jews. This was the most disgraceful thing they could have done, because Deuteronomy 21:23 said that meant Christ was cursed by God. The Sanhedrin had gotten the people to shout, crucify him," not execute him," not kill him," crucify him." Why? Because in putting him up on that pole, on that tree of sorts, it was an Old Testament way of saying he's cursed by God. Was Jesus cursed by God? Yes, he was, as a matter of fact. Galatians 3:13 says he became a curse for us. He took our sins. That's not what the Sanhedrin meant by that. What they were saying was he's cursed because of his own sin. He's a blasphemer. That's what they wanted. That's the statement they wanted to make to the people of Israel, so that the people of Israel would believe. He died because he was a blasphemer. Peter points that out to them. Not only did you call his blood down on yourselves, you had him executed in a way, and you cried for his execution in a way that would make the people think he was cursed by God as a blasphemer. Peter adds that having raised Jesus, God then exalted and empowered him. Verses 31 and 32. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince, as an archegos, and as a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Now, there is a theme that's repeated through all the apostolic proclamation of the gospel to the Jews. The theme, you hear it over and over again. They keep saying, you killed him, God raised him. You killed him, God raised him. You killed him, God raised him. You see it back on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. You see it in chapter 4, when Peter's proclaiming the gospel after healing the lame man. It's in chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. You see it in chapter 5 again, right here. You see it in chapter 3. He keeps saying this, you killed him, God raised him. Now listen very carefully. Peter went on to explain that after God raised Jesus up, he honored and exalted him by making him a prince and a savior for the very purpose of empowering him to grant people repentance and forgiveness so that their souls could be saved. Let me repeat that. Peter explained that after God raised Jesus up, he honored and exalted him by making him a prince and a savior for the very purpose of empowering him. So he could do what? So he could grant people repentance and forgiveness in order that they could be saved. You see, people can't work up repentance. You can't kind of scrunch up your face and I'm going to repent, I'm going to really feel bad about whatever. You can't do it. You can't work up faith in Jesus. It's either given to you or you don't get it. Well, who has the power to grant us repentance and faith so that we can believe and become born again? Jesus Christ. When did he get that power? God gave it to him when he exalted him after his resurrection. Unless a person repents and believes in Jesus, he can't be forgiven. He can't be saved. Unfortunately, he can't do those things himself. No one is capable of either repenting or believing on his own power. You can't talk him into it. You can't reason him into it. Either it's given to him as a gracious gift of God, repentance and faith, or he doesn't get it. If he doesn't get it, he won't do it. If he won't do it, he won't be saved. But Christ has received power over all things pertaining to the human mind. So he can enable us to repent and believe. And as we do, he forgives our sins. He becomes our Savior. He saves our souls. When Paul says, we have nothing to boast of, you have been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He means every word of that. We can't say, well, I didn't do much, I just did a little, I just believed. No, you didn't believe because you worked out your own faith. You believed because that belief was given to you as a gift. It was granted to you along with repentance so that you could respond to Jesus Christ properly. Peter added that both the apostles and the Holy Spirit were witnesses to these truths. Jesus had called them to be his witnesses, witnesses of his life, of his teaching, of his death, of his resurrection. Their obedience to this calling was absolutely necessary. It was not an option. It was an absolute necessity for them. They witnessed under the direction and with the cooperation of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit worked miracles, confirming their words that what they said was a message directly from God. Jesus had explained the relationship between their witness and the power of the Holy Spirit and the witness of the Holy Spirit back in the upper room when he said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. As we Christians obediently proclaim salvation in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit convicts people's hearts and converts them by the miracle of regeneration. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Our own obedience emboldens us as we see it happen so that we're ready for another round soon afterward. But sometimes we share the gospel, the Holy Spirit does his work, and the person, instead of yielding to the Holy Spirit, bowing before Jesus Christ, crying out to him, save my wretched soul, he digs in his heels. That's exactly what happened with the Sanhedrin. We don't know of a single man in that packed room who responded properly. The issue is not the results. The issue is, our obedience. Even if we don't get the results we long for, we pray for, we hope for, we still have to be obedient. Even if the impact of our witness is not positive but negative, we have to be obedient. Even if, as I think probably happened that day in the Sanhedrin, even if the reaction is the guy digs in his heels, hardens his heart against God, and becomes an apostate who never will be saved because he can no longer be saved, we have to be obedient. We have to witness. We have to glorify our Lord with our obedience. We can't second-guess God saying, Lord, you put me up here and I'm preaching to these guys and they're just getting harder and harder as I preach. We can't do that. We just have to obey. That's what the apostles did. God has given us the Holy Spirit as well as the apostles. But he gives it to those who have become born again by obeying him in faith. That's what the words here said. They obey him in faith. They obey him by believing. They take the faith that he's given them and they activate it and they obey in faith. Salvation is surrendering in obedience to Christ's authority as our Lord, becoming his subject, becoming his slave, becoming a citizen of his kingdom. Hebrews 5:9 describes it like this. Having been made perfect, Christ became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Let me draw this to a conclusion. A Christian gains the boldness he needs to witness about Jesus Christ primarily by becoming filled with the Holy Spirit. But he can strengthen that boldness through his obedience to his Lord, through the experience he gains in doing so, and by observing the Spirit's impact on people as he witnesses to their hearts. Boldness in witnessing is thus added to unity, purity, and power as God's strategy for church growth. And Jesus continues to build his church through our faithfulness to witness about him to the lost and to do so with boldness. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the amazing things you did in the hearts of these simple fishermen, Peter and John, as well as all of the other apostles. It's amazing what you did with those men. It's amazing that they could stand there before the brain trust and the power trust of Israel, go toe-to-toe with them, and accuse them of having murdered their Messiah with their own hands. What boldness. Father, it puts our own lack of boldness so often to shame. I pray that you would make us bold witnesses for Jesus Christ. As we become filled with the Spirit, as we become obedient, as we gain experience, and our boldness is strengthened all the more, and as we see the impact of our witness externally and the Spirit's witness internally on the hearts of the lost. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.